Hello, everybody. This is Bill, and this is our Torah portion commentary on Nitzavim, or standing. This is taken from Deuteronomy, or Devarim, chapter 29, verse 10, through chapter 30, verse 20. Now, as this portion begins, it is believed to have begun on the last day of Moses' life. And so on the last day of his life, Moses is going to instruct the people in some concluding remarks. And this is all coming on the heels of hearing all the frightful warnings in Deuteronomy 28 and parts of Deuteronomy 29. And of course, the people are alarmed at everything they're hearing. So because of this, according to some rabbis, Moses is going to assure them that despite of all of their previous sins and transgressions, through all of that, they are nevertheless still standing before the Lord, Nitzavim. And so the principle would be, or the lesson would be, in spite of any future sins, God is not going to completely abandon Israel. He is going to see you through and keep the promises that he has made to you. There is still that responsibility that is incumbent upon Israel to keep his command. But nevertheless, the point was to show God's goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness. Even in spite of all the things that you've already done, you're still standing here. And in spite of things that you may do in the future, you'll come out on the other end standing, so to speak. In fact, the punishments that Israel would endure is not intended to destroy them, but is intended to restore them, to bring them into the place that the Creator has ordained for them. And as we see in this Torah portion, everyone was assembled there to hear the words of Moses, including the little ones. They were all included in this. The strangers were included in all this, because we are to understand that all people, all members of this family, this covenant family, Israel, are to carry on the mandate that's been given to Israel, and that is to be a light to the nations. And so as we began in chapter 29, verse 10, he says, you are standing today, Nitzavim, you are standing today before the Lord. And so the people are assembled there in entirety, as we said, and they are divided into categories. But the fact that they are there in entirety, and even though they are divided into categories, is to show that it really doesn't matter, great or small, rich or poor, homeborn or stranger, adult or child. We all have our responsibilities. We all have the responsibility to be part of this family, to live the way we're supposed to live as dictated by God's commands and statutes. So everyone is expected to do what they can do and to live up to what is their responsibility. As I said, even the strangers were assembled there, and they were expected to respond appropriately. In verse 13 through 15, he tells them that the covenant was presented to the fathers, and the covenant is presented to those who are present here, who are hearing me speak, those who are standing before the Lord. And he goes on and he says, and even those who are not present, to indicate that God and Israel are bound to one another. Even as he is not going to desert them, they can't go and have another God or become another nation. In fact, there's other passages in Scripture. Ezekiel 20 stands out. When Israel has attempted to do that, to go and have other gods or to be like everybody else, the Creator more or less tells them, you can't do that. I'm not going to let you get away with that because you came into this covenant. So then, again, Moses is directing his words to the people that are there with him, but he makes it clear, even those who aren't here, these words are directed to them as well. In verse 14, in fact, he says he makes this covenant with those who are present and also with him that is not here with us this day. And so the covenant is also with those unborn generations. And if you and I have come into this family through the Messiah, that means that Moses' words are for us as well. Now, taking this particular concept, that is, that Moses makes the covenant with those present and with those who are yet unborn, the rabbis look at that and liken it unto parents being trees and children, the branches. And so, as long as you have a tree, there is the potential for branches. And if branches, then there's the potential for fruit. And all of that potential is contained in the tree. And so future generations are in their parents. And their parents were standing there to hear what God said. And so if they internalize what God says through Moses, then their offshoots, their offspring, their branches, so to speak, are going to come out of that, and they're going to bear the fruit of that particular tree. And so that's why, spiritually speaking, it's so important for us that the pure seed, that is the Word, which is synonymous with the Messiah, that the pure seed, the Word of God, is what gives birth to the tree, so to speak. Because if the pure seed is in the tree, then the pure seed will be in the branches, and the pure seed will be in the fruit, because you shall know them by their fruit. And so it's very important that we teach our children diligently these things. When we rise up, when we lay down, when we sit down, when we stand up, when we go in, when we go out. Because if the pure seed is in us, then it has the potential anyway to be in them, and so on. And so we see this concept throughout the scripture. One place that stands out to me is in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. It says that Levi paid tithes while he was still in the loins of Abraham, implying, anyway, that even though Levi wasn't born, he, like the branch, was in the tree, the parent tree that is Abraham. And so that righteousness that pertains to Abraham is inherited in some degree by Levi, and it is going to be passed on. In the words of Yeshua, John chapter 15, verse 5, this is what he says to all of us as believers. I am the vine, or shall we say the tree, the parent plant. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so just as a branch wouldn't be able to do anything without the parent tree, we can't do anything without Messiah. We're the branches. He's the vine, he's the tree, and we, the children, are those branches that are supposed to produce fruit, and I should say a lot of fruit, not just a little bit of fruit. And so if we are in him as a child is in a parent, or a branch is in a tree, that's how we're going to produce fruit. But also in this verse in John 15, we see that he must be in us, if you will, the seed must be in us. And I in him, he says. He says that I must be in you, that seed must be in us. And so the seed is what bursts the tree, which produces the branches, which produces the fruit. Now, verse 16 through 19, having lived in Egypt, Israel is well acquainted with idolatry. And so Moses is warning them that when you come into Canaan, you're going to come into contact with even more vile habits than what you were exposed to in Egypt. And when you come in contact with these things, you're going to be tempted to investigate these things. You're going to be drawn by the culture. You're going to be drawn by their activities and their philosophies and ideologies. And if you go to investigate these things, you're going to be lured and seduced into them, fall into them, and you're going to bow down to their gods. And he warns them in verse 17 about their detestable idols, literally inanimate blocks. They take wood, they take stone, these things that are inanimate. They don't speak, they don't breathe, they don't think. And yet these people will bow down to them. Now they'll try to dress them up. They'll cover them with precious metals, gold, silver, etc., and try to make them look appealing. That's always the methodology of the adversary. But in the end, they're inanimate blocks. And so you are going to be seduced by these inanimate blocks. You're going to be seduced by the people who bow down to them. You're going to come in contact with them, so beware. In fact, in verse 18, Moses implies that the people who will be most susceptible to this are those among you, man, woman, or tribe, with a root bearing gall and wormwood. And so juxtapose the tree that is the parent, that is to be produce the branches, the children that produce the fruit, because that pure seed is in them. You juxtapose that against those who have a root bearing gall and wormwood, which is a phrase and term that is to imply something poisonous, something that is attached to a curse. In fact, the word gall is translated from the word rosh. Rosh. You should be familiar with that word, many of you. Wormwood is from the word leana, leana. Now, the word rosh is typically associated with head, as in the heads of grain. Of course, the fruit, or the heads of grain in this particular case, the fruit is determined by the seed, and the fruit tells you what seed it was. In this particular case, it is gall. It is a poisonous head or fruit. The word lena, that's translated wormwood, is related to the word for, or related to a word that is used for curse. And thus, this particular root that Moses refers to, it bears a poisonous fruit whose end is a curse. And so Moses conveys the reason for witnessing these idols, the reason you were exposed to them in Egypt, and you're going to become exposed to them in Canaan. So perhaps the reason, or one of the reasons, that you were exposed to them in Egypt is so that you could see their end result, that they bear poisonous fruit that results in a curse, that results in death. So in case anyone is tempted to let another seed grow within you, you are supposed to be recipients of the pure seed, the word of God, his commands, his instructions. And so if you are tempted, seduced, and led astray to go investigate these other gods and allow another seed to grow within you, just remember what you saw in Egypt. The end result for those who worshiped all these idols and other gods was death, because all it produces is a deadly fruit. Now, these people, in verse 18, Moses points out, are those who would say within themselves that I will be at peace, though I walk as my heart sees fit. I'll be able to do whatever I want to do. They think they can get away with it. They delude themselves into thinking that nothing bad can happen to me. That happens to everybody else, but not to me. All of this is to bring us to this point. The whole reason for Moses saying this exemplifies what Scripture teaches from beginning to end, and that is this, that there is only one good seed. And being the receivers of that one and only good seed, we are not to mingle it with a corrupt seed. In this particular case, idolatry, and all these inanimate blocks covered with gold and silver. It is equivalent to what we see in the very beginning of time, when in the midst of the garden there was the tree of life, as opposed by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that mixed fruit. In Matthew 13, the Messiah gives us a parable of wheat where tares are sown in the midst of that wheat, mixing and mingling. And so this is, again, a topic, a theme, a principle that runs from beginning all the way through the end of Scripture. And God continually and consistently warns his people, don't be seduced into mixing truth with falsehood, life with death. Now, you may remember that in an earlier Torah portion, we learned that men are trees or plants. And of course, these trees, these men, are to bear good fruit, but some of them bear bad fruit. But anyway, that passage that really brought this out is in Deuteronomy chapter 20, where it says, for the tree of the field is man's food. Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. But the word food is not present in the text. And so what it really says is that the tree of the field is man. And so we've been talking about the fact that Moses was speaking the covenant to those who were present and to those who were unborn. Because if those who were present, those who are the parent, the tree, so to speak, then the branches, their children within them, are going to have a better chance of producing the good fruit, because in the end, man is the tree of the field. And we are not to be mingled with other seeds. We're not to bear different kinds of fruit. We're supposed to produce one kind of fruit. But unfortunately, sometimes that there are those trees, there are those men who bear the other fruit. Look what happens to them in Matthew chapter 3. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And John, of course, is speaking of men there. And he's speaking of men who do not produce the one and only good fruit that can only come about by the one and only good seed. Yeshua underscores this concept, indicating that some of these trees or some of these plants were not planted by God. In Matthew 15, verse 13, he says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And so like those idols and those asherim and those pillars that when they came into the land, they were to tear down, to break down, and to uproot, so too everybody that's followed that ideology is going to be uprooted. They're going to be cut down. And the Father is going to be the one who's going to oversee this. Moses warns that idolatry is another seed that's going to grow into a poisonous and a cursed fruit, or gall and wormwood. And that head, that rosh, is then going to disseminate that bad seed through the nation. And that's why it had to be cut down. That's why it had to be uprooted. That's why it had to be burned. Because if you allow your curiosities about these other philosophies to take hold of you, then you're going to be receiving that other seed. And it's going to produce a root, which is going to produce a tree, which produces branches, which produces fruit. And inside that fruit is that idolatrous seed. And in the end, it renders death, not just for you as an individual, but it could render death for the entire nation. Again, that's why it has to be cut down. That's why it has to be burned. That's why it has to be uprooted, because you cannot allow it to grow. Now, there's a footnote to these verses that we've been dealing with here, and that is the word tribe. In Hebrew, the word tribe is shevet. Shevet, shin, bet, tet, which is also the word for control, to control something, or to be in control. A rod, a scepter, a branch, and even a stick. And what's interesting about that to me, anyway, is that the word shevet, shin, bet, tet, is phonetically related to the word Shabbat, shin, bet, tav. And of course, Shabbat is something that we acknowledge every 7 days, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of creation, and we set apart this time because he has set it apart. We don't profane it and mix it with other things in acknowledgement that he is the creator. He is the sovereign of the universe. He gets to make the rules. And we shouldn't ignore or profane his authority by profaning his Shabbat. Now, verse 19, the person who thinks that they can do as they please without any kind of consequence, the result is this: the watered will be swept away with the dry. And there's a couple of different ideas as to what this means. One is to sweep away the well-watered soil with the dry soil. So you've got a flash flood that comes through, and it's so powerful and so destructive that not only does it wash away the dry soil, which would be expected, but it also takes away the well-watered soil. If you will, indicating that destruction that comes as a result of somebody embracing this other seed, thinking there won't be any consequence, they not only expose themselves to destruction, but they expose the entire community to destruction. Because when you sow tares in the midst of the wheat, the tares can't be uprooted without doing damage to the wheat. When tares are tolerated in the wheat, it's going to mean trouble for the wheat, not just the tares. And so that's one idea that what this phrase is indicating to us. And it applies to the individual as well, because what this would infer is a creeping addiction to sin. Because someone who sins in a situation where there's not even a strong desire to do so, well watered, if you will, is going to give in to more sin. And after a while, giving in to sin, he develops a thirst for those sins, the dry soil, and then his situation becomes grave because he has indulged himself, even when he wasn't really desiring these things, but because he indulged himself, that increased his desire. And then when the desire is there, that desire hastens to be satiated by more indulgence. And so it's an unending cycle. And so again, the sin of this person who feels that they can do whatever they want to, there won't be any consequence, there nothing bad will happen to me. The sin of this person is so great and it is so pervasive that God places the curse upon him, it says. And the Lord blots out his name from under heaven. And what's interesting there, again, at least to me, is that the word curse is Aleph Lamed He, pronounced Allah, which also is the word that's used in Daniel chapter 9, verse 11, to speak of the curse, Ha'Allah, of the Torah. And all of this because that one person, potentially, exposed the entire nation to destruction. If you will, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 11, the fact that Judah is in captivity, perhaps, can be traced back to one person or a group of people who didn't think there would be any consequence for their mingling with idolatrous ways or the culture's ways. And then that was tolerated. And once tolerated, it grew and it spread and it infected until the entire nation was brought to destruction. And so that would say that there is a concept that I'll call the power of one. The power of one person can reverberate throughout the nation. And this has a positive connotation, but it can also have a negative connotation. In fact, this power of one is not limited to an individual, but it can be applied to the individual tribes. In fact, Ibn Ezra wrote this, "If the sinners be a whole tribe, then shall it be sundered from the other tribes and its members carried away into exile." In other words, if instead of an individual, you have an individual tribe that is taking this attitude that we can do what we want and there won't be any consequence, then its end result is exile. In fact, this is exactly what happened to the northern kingdom, commonly called Ephraim, in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. And as a result of their sin and exile, we see in verse 22 that the land is going to become unfruitful. And people will even inquire as to why God did this to the land in verse 23. And the answer is because they went after other gods. And these gods had no power. They had never shown any ability to have any power. And yet, these people of mine went after these inanimate blocks. And so as a result of that, the entire curse that is recorded in the book is brought upon them. Now, verse 29, here's a very important verse as far as I'm concerned. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, the traditional understanding of this verse is that the hidden that is referred to are hidden sins. And in that vein, it is to say that only God is capable of dealing with hidden sins. The hidden things pertain to God. It is up to God to deal with hidden sins. And so, consequently, no one else in the community is responsible for those sins except the sinner himself. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this makes sense considering the context, considering what we've been talking about, how one person can say to himself, "I won't be punished, nothing bad will happen," and he has a root of gall and wormwood. Well, that grows, it spreads, it affects. But when it's secret, only God can deal with those things that are secret. The people can't be held responsible for those things. However, revealed sins, those things which are revealed, belong to us. Revealed sins are to be dealt with by the nation at large in order that obedience is propagated and that disobedience is put down. Because what's going to happen if you do not deal with the revealed sins? What's going to happen if you tolerate it? Well, it's going to become more aggressive, and it's going to grow, and it's going to infect those things that are good. So those revealed sins, then, are to be dealt with by the nation. We have a responsibility to address them by the word. And so revealed sins are considered as such, that is, you know sin, that it is sin, by what the words of the Torah say are sin. And so let's put that in today's world, in a modern context. We live in a day and time where a young man in a school classroom in Fort Worth, Texas, can say to his friend that he thinks homosexuality is wrong. Now, because his teacher overheard this, he can be sent to his principal's office and be threatened with suspension or even expulsion, all because he said he thinks this is wrong as a believer. And the reason that this kind of thing can happen is because these revealed sins, these things that are very much out in the open, and we're not just picking on homosexuality, there's a lot of things that we could consider here. Nevertheless, these things are tolerated. And the more they're tolerated, the more aggressive they become. And now we live in a day and time with not just the individuals are threatened with the destruction, but the entire nation is threatened with destruction because we didn't live up to our responsibility to address those things that are revealed. Now, there's a slightly alternate view, and that is this, that secret sins are revealed to all of us as a warning. In other words, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, those secret sins, but then he reveals those secret sins to us as a warning of what happens when people conceal these things within their heart. And still, there's another view as to how to interpret chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God and the revealed things. For us and our children, it is to carry out all the words of the law. In other words, God is the one who deals with those things. Here's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to carry out the words of the law. Our responsibility is to focus on me, to pay attention to what I'm to be doing and not to be doing. And those things that are done in secret and those things that are done out in the open, that's for God to deal with. So those are some interesting views, and I don't have a problem with any of them, frankly. I think they could all be right. But one thing I would like to just point out, and that is this, that it is a fact that if we allow things that are obviously and blatantly sin, according to what Scripture says, if we allow those things to remain, if we tolerate them, then they will grow and they will become more aggressive. And I don't think you have to do anything more than just to turn on your television or read your newspaper to understand that that is, in fact, a truth. Now, in this verse, there is a phrase there in Hebrew, lanu ul venenu ad, that is dotted. In fact, all of those letters in that phrase, except the dalet of the word ad, are dotted. And there are 14 other times in the Tanakh when this is done. And it is understood that these dots are to indicate an important homiletical teaching that is in that particular verse or in that particular phrase, etc. And so if we consider the word that's translated secret things, those things that belong to God, secret things is derived from the Hebrew word satar. And of course, satar is, if you listen to any of our teachings, you know that's a word that we address many times. But the word satar means to hide. The word that is translated revealed is niglot. And niglot is from the root word gala, gimel lamed he, gala, which means to uncover. In fact, derived from this same root word gala, we get the word hitgalut. And hitgalut is the equivalent of what we would say revelation. In fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, you have a New Testament that is translated in Hebrew, then you will see that the book Revelation is actually called Hitgalut. So the idea of revealing is tied to the idea of uncovering. And so when you look at the uncovering or the apocalypsis, if you will, which is translated Revelation, that's talking about the uncovering of the Messiah, who and what he is, but that is to say the revealing of, thus Revelation. Now, the word galut is, which is very similar to hit galut, the word galut is the Hebrew equivalent of the word exile or the word diaspora. In fact, that is what you would use. That is the term that you would use in Hebrew if you were referring to those people who were in exile, the diaspora. They are in the galut. So it's interesting that the book of Revelation, called in Hebrew Hitgalut, is very much linked to the term galut or exile. And so we could deduce that the Revelation, the book of Revelation, even though the emphasis is on Yeshua and the Messiah, we could argue that it is also speaking of the exile, or better yet, the ingathering of the exile. Because in John chapter 11, we understand that, in fact, was the purpose of Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. That he came, not just for the Jews, that nation only, is the way John puts it, but that he would gather together in one all the people of God who were scattered abroad, or in the exile, who are in the galut. You see, Israel tried to hide or to conceal their sins, but they were uncovered. They were revealed, and this is what led to the exile, the galut. Remember, Adam tried to hide among the fig trees, and he tried to cover his nakedness with an apron made of fig leaves, but he was uncovered, so to speak, and as a result of that, he and Chava, Eve, were exiled. They were sent into the galut, and in a sense, then they became hidden among the nations. So all of that is hinted at when these dots are placed on those words, unto us and to our children, to suggest, it's so say the rabbis, that this verse is not only speaking of those things that people do in secret and how God deals with them and how there are things that are revealed, perhaps by God, and it's our responsibility to deal with them, but this verse is also hinting at the redemption, the ingathering of the exiles. And those that have been scattered through the nations, of course, have been hidden among the nations. They've assimilated into the nations. And as such, only God knows where they are. Only God knows who they are. But when it is time, those that are hidden and known only to God will be revealed and covered, if you will, and be restored to the nation. And so the galut, the exile, will come out of exile, and all of God's sons and daughters scattered through the world will be revealed. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, if the sons of God are going to be revealed, well, that would mean, at least to me, they first must be hidden. You can't reveal something that hasn't been concealed. And so these sons of God are being revealed, and the creation is longing for this. And I believe that the sons of God that Romans 8 verse 19 is speaking of are those who are returning to the Lord in Hosea chapter 6 verse 1 and who are called the sons of the living God in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10. And so this speaks to the concept that those that are hidden belonging to the Lord, those hidden sons and daughters of God who are scattered throughout the nations, are going to be revealed, and they belong to us and to our children. That this is speaking of the redemption, the ingathering of the exiles. In fact, the prophet Hosea, after he speaks of the sons of the living God being those who have returned to him, he says in verse 11 of chapter 1, "The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Yisrael." Now that they come up out of the land suggests that they are like seed that is hidden in the ground, and when it's time, that seed, having germinated, is going to burst forth, or it's going to ascend, and when is it going to do it? At the appointed time. Now, Yisrael, or Jezreel, literally means sown, but it also has the connotation of meaning scattered, because when you go out to sow seed, you scatter it. That's what's going on in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. A man is going out and he's sowing seed. Well, how is he doing it? He's scattering it. Why do you scatter it? Because you never know where you're going to find good ground, which is the emphasis of Mark chapter 4. So again, Yisrael is a word that means sown. It is a word that means scattered. In fact, the word Yisrael is believed by some to come from the root word zarah, and zarah means seed. That's the root of this word. By the way, that's also the name that is given to the firstborn son to Hosea by Gomer, Yisrael, because it was signifying that Israel would be scattered among the nations because of their many sins. They weren't going to be shown any mercy. Lo Ruchamah, that's what he names the daughter. And they were not going to be considered his people. Lo Ami, that's the name that was given to another son. Yet, if they are being scattered, at the same time, they are being sown. And if sown, they are being hidden in the nations, in the ground, so to speak. And so, through time, they assimilate into these nations. They become part of who they are, and they're known only to God. But in the redemption, everything that is hidden, known only to God, will be revealed and will ascend, it says in Hosea 1, verse 11, they will ascend from the nations of their exile, which is the word galut. And when they ascend from the nations of their exile, they're going to go and be restored to the land of Israel. And the day of Yisrael will be great, because that's when the children of Judah and the children of Israel are going to be gathered together. And not only that, but in that day they will have one head, the prophet says in verse 11. And that term is Rosh. And of course that term Rosh or head, or actually Rosh Echad, one head, is referring to the Messiah. Now there's a footnote to this, and I want you to consider the spelling of Yisrael. And Yisrael, or Israel. And notice how similar they are phonetically. Yisrael, Yisrael. And even if you look at their spelling, you see that it's very, very similar. One is spelled Yud Zayin Resh Ayin Aleph Lamed. The other is spelled Yush Shin Resh Aleph Lamed. So there are some distinctions, but very, very similar spellings of Yisrael and Yisrael. Also, consider this. Again, just a footnote. Psalm 83 speaks of the hidden ones, and it's referring to God's people. The term that's used there in Psalm 83 is Zephonecha. And Zephonecha comes from the root word Zaphon, which is also the root of a term or a name that's used in Scripture, Zaphnepaneach. And of course, that name was given to Yosef. And so Joseph is the one who was scattered among the nations, sown among the nations, hidden among the nations, but in the appointed time was revealed. Anyway, all of this was to say that this one verse in verse 29 of chapter 29 has so many things to say. And years, centuries ago, the rabbis saw that not only was it speaking to things, you know, common everyday things about hidden sins as opposed to revealed sins, but it was also hinting that there was going to come a day when all of his people who had been scattered and sown among the nations, hidden among the nations, that there would come a time for them to be revealed. And that time is in the redemption. And when they are revealed, when they are uncovered from the term gala, again, from which we get the word galut, which is exile, at that point in time, they're going to come together and they're going to appoint Rosh Echad, one head, who is the Messiah, who is the emphasis of the book of Revelation, called in Hebrew, Hitgalut. Because when he is revealed, when everybody in the nation sees who he is and what he is, then we will have come into that place when there's just one people, with one king and one nation. All of that hinted at in this one verse. Now in chapter 30, Moses is going to begin to conclude his discourse. And in verse 1 it says, "Then you will take it to heart among all the nations where you have been dispersed." In other words, he's just been talking about how that some of you may have this root of gall and wormwood, and how if you allow that to remain, it's going to grow and it's going to infect the nation, and you're going to be scattered among the nations, etc. Or all that was implied anyway. But when you're out there scattered among all those nations, at that point in time, it says, then you will take it to heart. That is the words of this Torah, the commandments, the covenant. You're going to take it to heart among all the nations where you have been dispersed. That's where it's going to come to you, that you should return to the Lord your God. In fact, that's what he says in verse 2. And you will return to the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul. That's what Hosea chapter 6 was talking about. Those who want to return to the Lord. And when you return to the Lord, he says, it will be with all your heart and soul, which speaks to the first and great command, which is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And so all of this is to emphasize what we just noted, the redemption of those who have been scattered throughout the nations. And so this taking to heart occurs when Israel is scattered among the nations. Now, one famous sage, Nachmanides, also known as the Ramban, he noted that this would occur around the Messianic, or about the time of the Messianic era, or if you will, at the end of days, or if you will, the time you and I are living in right now. And more than receiving the word intellectually, they would begin to receive the word in their heart. And when they begin to receive the word in their heart, they would recognize the need of repentance, and they would develop a desire to return to the Lord, as we just said in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. And their heart's desire will be to know him, not just know about him. And so all those that have been hidden, scattered, sown, were going to begin to return to the Lord with their heart. And as they begin to do that, well, guess what that's going to lead to? They're going to start behaving in a manner that is indicative of being his sons and daughters. And when they start doing that, those that are hidden, those that are concealed, are on the way to being revealed. And when they're revealed, ultimately this leads to the ingathering, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, who will appoint one head, that is the king of Israel, that is the Messiah. In verse 3, it says that the Lord will turn your captivity and have compassion, will return and will gather you. Where there is repentance, there is restoration. And when Israel repents with their heart and returns to God and to his commands, God extends his mercy. And so he will regather all those hidden, and he will reveal them for the return. In fact, the term will return or turn back, that is the captivity, is vishav. And vishav literally means, or at least implies, that God will return with your captivity. In other words, it would hint that when you were in captivity, God was in exile with you, watching over his people. He knows where they're hidden. He knows where they're concealed, but he knows where to find them, and he's going to watch over them. And when they return, he will return with them. Now, that's hinted at, and that's what rabbis suggest is being implied here. So in verse 4, he says, in lieu of this, even if they are in the ends of the earth, he will gather them from there. And in verse 6, he says that the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring to love the Lord, so that we can love him with our heart and with our soul. Because when we love him with our heart and our soul, then we can truly live. And he does all of this in response to their repentance, because he helps those who have a repentant heart. He helps with our struggles. He helps us overcome those things that our fallen nature always seems to stumble over. If there's true repentance, if there's a true desire to know him with our heart and to return to him, then he's going to help us. That's what he says. And this is all part of the process of the concealed being revealed, those sown being regathered. Most rabbinical sources believe that this change of heart that we just spoke of is going to occur in or about the time of the Messianic era. In fact, Nachmanides, the rabbi that I just mentioned, links this particular change of heart that Moses discusses here with the Brit Chadashah, or the renewed covenant of Jeremiah 31, which, let's read that. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah, in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now in chapter 30, verse 9, it says that in that day when all this is happening, that the Lord will rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your forefathers. And so that verse seems to hint that the heart that these people who are living at the end of the age will have in their desire to return to God and to his instructions will be similar to that which the patriarchs displayed. Their desire, their heart's desire, to follow God and to listen to his instructions. Now, verses 11 through 14, we see that God makes the Torah accessible to all of his people, not just a segment, not any elite group of people, but to all of his people. It's within reach. The only thing is you have to desire it. In fact, he says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Now the word mysterious there, and some translations render it a little differently, is the Hebrew word nephilat. And nephilat literally means wonderful or even hidden. But in other words, hard to understand. And so Moses tells us it's not hard to understand. It's not abstract. It's not esoteric like many of the heathen mystery religions. You don't have to belong to a secret club with different rites and clues that leads you to the answer. No, it's not like that. In most cases, it's very much common sense. It doesn't have to be confusing like theology is. Now, people make it that way. With all due respect, theologians sometimes confuse the issue and they muddy the waters. But it's not like that. It's as close as being right in your mouth and in your heart, which is where it's supposed to be. Because the believer can carry the word with him everywhere he goes. You can't always have a temple with you, but you can have the word within you everywhere you go. As a matter of fact, we are to be temples of the Holy Spirit, and that would imply that the word is supposed to be in us. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But it has to be in that person's heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he says, it's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Because what is in your heart is going to come out of your mouth. Sometimes that means not so good. But our heart recognizes our sin. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin. But if I've hidden your word in my heart, then my heart will recognize sin. And when the sin is recognized, my mouth will confess to God. And that is manifestation of repentance. Now in Proverbs 6, verse 22, we read, "When you roam, they," that is the commandments, "will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And so if we have these things in our heart, we carry them with us everywhere we go, and they go with us everywhere we go. And when we encounter certain situations, they're going to reprove us. It's going to be a light to us. And when we recognize something within our heart, then our mouth confesses, our mouth speaks. It's not that difficult. It's not that confusing. It certainly isn't mysterious. Likewise, Yeshua promised that he would never forsake us. And of course, Yeshua is the personification of the word. In fact, Paul refers to this particular passage in the Torah that we just read in Romans chapter 10 to point the way to Yeshua. He says, beginning in verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Messiah down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Messiah up from the dead. But what does it say, referring to the Torah? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Yeshua and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the word isn't so far off. It isn't up there in heaven, so to speak. It isn't across the sea. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. In other words, if Yeshua is in your heart, he is the word, then it'll be in your mouth. Yeshua, the goal, the fulfillment of the Torah, has descended from heaven, so to speak, to make it very plain to us. Now, verse 15, Moses says, I have set before you life and good, death and evil. In other words, I've given you a choice. To keep his commands is life and good. To disobey, to do otherwise, is death. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, since we were just referring to Paul, teaches us that, or defines for us, that the carnal mind, which is equivalent to the flesh, is at enmity with God. That means it's at war with God. And here's why the carnal mind is at war with God. Because it is not subject to the law of God. And so consequently, failure to submit to God's Torah is equivalent to death. But submission to his laws, submission to his Torah, is life and peace. That's what he's teaching in Romans 8, in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there. In fact, he goes on later on, he says this in verse 14, that those who are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. In other words, those who are spiritually minded are the sons of God, which is to say those who are not carnally minded. And you are carnally minded when you are not subject to the law of God. And so to be spiritually minded means you are subject to the law of God. And so then who are the sons of God? Those who submit themselves to his instructions, to his laws. Moses said, I am set before you today, life and good. And how do you attain life and good? If you obey. What do you obey? God's laws and instructions. But if you disobey, then you have chosen death and you have chosen evil. The choice is ours to make. There's a rabbinic adage that says, all is in the hands of God except the fear of God, because it is within our control whether or not we're going to obey him. When a parent goes and tells a child to do something or to not do something, that parent wants the child to obey. But more than obeying out of fear, that parent wants the child to obey him because the child loves him. And so obedience should be a manifestation of love. And so our existence here, the meaning of life ultimately, is to choose life, to choose blessing. And choosing life and blessing is to say to walk in obedience. But the reason that the Father wants us to walk in obedience is not strictly and exclusively because we fear him, but more importantly, because we love him. And that leads to this. The meaning of life, our sole purpose of existence, is to sanctify his name. That is, to submit our will to his will. This is what Yeshua does. Were it possible, Father, I'd like for this cup to pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now in verse 19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to bear witness against you. Because heaven and earth are eternal witnesses. They don't go away. But let me suggest to you that beyond just the fact that heaven and earth are eternal, so to speak, that maybe there's an implication here, especially for those who are living at the end of the age, and that is that there are signs being manifest in the heavens and the earth today. And these signs in the heavens and the earth are saying something. And considering that the people of the world aren't listening, that maybe the signs in the heavens and the earth are witnessing to God's people. Cosmic signs, birth pangs, are testifying, are witnessing to his people and telling them something. Paul refers to this in Romans 8, beginning at verse 19, going through verse 22. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And so the birth pangs and the groaning that Paul refers to, if you continue to read into the next verse, you will see that this leads to the redemption of our body. That is the galut, the exile, being redeemed, the concealed, that is those who are the sons of God, being revealed, the redemption of our body. And so perhaps we should say, or at least could say, the redemption of the body, all Israel being gathered. Now Yeshua says this in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. He says, "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars," that is the heavens, because the heavens and earth are witnesses, "and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear in the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now, when these things begin to happen, what are we supposed to do? Look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is at hand. The redemption of the body is at hand. It is time for those who have been hidden to be revealed. It is time for those who have been sown and scattered to be gathered. And so again, perhaps we are seeing many things that are taking place in the heavens and the earth that's happening because he called heaven and earth as a witness. And these manifestations are intended to provoke God's people to repentance and ultimately to redemption. And so in verse 19, he says, "Choose life," because how do you attain life? By walking in obedience. And so if you choose life, here's the result. You live. But not only do you live, but your seed lives. Because my obedience today affects far more than just me. It affects my children. It affects my family. It affects those around me. And according to what we read in the Torah, it affects future generations. It affects those who are unborn. Because again, the parent, or within the parent, are the children. Within the tree are the branches. And within the branches is the fruit. And so, my obedience, again, is going to not just affect me, but it has the potential to affect future generations. And so in verse 20, as we conclude the Torah portion, he says that we are to love God, to hearken to his voice, to cleave to him. This is the purpose of life. This is how we live, because God is our life. And so we shouldn't be surprised then when Yeshua says in John chapter 10 that he has come that we may have life and have it in abundance. But there is a condition. If we're going to have life and have it in abundance, then we have to be a sheep who hears his shepherd's voice, who follows the shepherd. So with that, folks, we'll come to the end of this commentary. Thanks for joining us. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.